Again, in 2 Kings chapter 13, and I know that this might seem like a history lesson. That's exactly what it is. You know, it's biblical history that we're studying here tonight. But in biblical history, you see types and shadows and pictures of Christ. At least you should be able to. And if it's being taught right, again, I think that should be the case. But here, we're going to start in verse 1 of chapter 13, 2 Kings. And we're going to read initially through verse 9, I think it is. And I don't know about you guys, but I find myself thinking sometimes I was born in the wrong era, that I should have been born way back in the days when they didn't have cell phones and all those kinds of things and, you know, what have you. But I got to be honest with you. When I look at how things were done back in the Old Testament days like this, I'm very thankful I live in these days. Even though things are bad now, you imagine living under the law and all the carnage and all the wars and things that they had. Some of the stuff curls your hair. I'm just being honest with you. So let's go ahead and read verses 1 through 9. It says, in the 23rd year of Joash, the son of Ahaziah, king of Judah, Jehoahaz, the son of Jehu, became king over Israel and Samaria and reigned 17 years. And he did evil in the sight of the Lord and followed the sins of Jeroboam, the son of Nebat, who made Israel sin, who did not depart from them. And the anger of the Lord was aroused against Israel. And he delivered them into the hand of Hazael, king of Syria, and into the hand of Ben-Hadad, the son of Hazael, all their days. And so Jehoahaz pleaded with the Lord, and the Lord listened to him, for he saw the oppression of Israel, because the king of Syria oppressed them. Then the Lord gave Israel a deliverer, so that they escaped from under the hand of the Syrians, and the children of Israel dwelt in the tents as before. Nevertheless, they did not depart from the sins of the house of Jeroboam, who made Israel sin, but walked in them, and the wooden images also remained in Samaria. For he left the army of Jehoahaz only 15 horsemen, 10 chariots, and 10,000 foot soldiers, for the king of Syria had destroyed them and made them like the dust at threshing. Now the rest of the acts of Jehoahaz and all that he did and his might, are they not written in the book of the Chronicles of the kings of Israel? And so Jehoahaz rested with his father, and they buried him in Samaria. Then Joash, his son, reigned in his place. All right, Diane, do you mind asking the blessing upon this room, please? Amen. So what we have here, the focus moves from Israel to Judah and vice versa in this particular chapter. And so it's no surprise that this particular son chose Jeroboam to be his model because his father had done the same thing. Now, for those that don't remember, Jeroboam and Solomon's son, Rehoboam, they kind of vied for the affections of the people of Israel. And Rehoboam actually took basically two tribes, which would be Judah and Benjamin, and the rest of the tribes went to the north, and they established a kingdom called the Kingdom of Israel in the north, which is, they made their capital Samaria. So when you hear in the scriptures them talking about the Samaritans, they were descendants of those folks. And in 2 Kings chapter 10, verse 29, it tells us, however, Jehu did not turn away from the sins of Jeroboam, the son of Nebat, who had made Israel sin, that is, from the golden calves that were at Bethel and Dan. So Jeroboam after he brought the people there to the into the northern kingdom, that northern territory, in order to keep them there, he wanted them to worship there, so he created these golden calves and said, these are your gods. In other words, this represents God, which is just as bad in the eyes of God as if, you know, they were worshiping some other idol or god. And Jehoahaz would rather worship the golden calves than the true living God here as well. So when he found himself in trouble, what does he do though? He turns to the Lord. You've heard the old saying that, you know, like people who claim to be atheists, you know, when they're in the foxhole, there's that foxhole, conversion, you know, and the first thing they say is, oh God, help me, you know. But the people of Israel shouldn't have been surprised when the Lord brought these Syrians against them, because the people knew the terms of the covenant that God had made with them before they had entered into the land of Canaan. So it was pretty simple. If they obeyed the Lord, he would give them victory over their enemies, but if they disobeyed, he would cause them to fall before their enemies. Now, what should be true for them really stands true for us today. I really enjoy Jonathan Kahn's teachings, because he brings out a lot of types and shadows and pictures of the nation of Israel. And the fact we've mentioned that scripture that says the things that happened to Israel happen for our admonition, upon whom the end of the world has come. And he shows what he refers to as harbingers, and things that speak of what happened to them is kind of a foreshadow of what is happening to our nation today. People still believe Satan's lie, don't they? You know, and that's the very basic of the crux of the problem. The very lie that said, you shall not die, but you shall be as gods. People want to be their own God. They want to serve themselves. And then he says, do whatever you want to and enjoy it, because there are no serious consequences to sin. And unfortunately, people all too often believe that. But when the scriptures tell us very clearly that God does delight in mercy and he gives you space for repentance, but there is consequences for sin. There is a time where things must be judged and dealt with. And whether to chasten or bless, God is always true to his word. You know, if we judge ourselves, what does the scripture say? We will not be judged. But if we don't, we are chastened unto the Lord so that we won't be condemned with the world. So this situation became so painfully desperate that Jehoahaz cried out to God for help, just the way Israel had done during the periods of the judges, when they cried out to the Lord, when they were oppressed by these various different Canaanite tribes and peoples that were coming against them. As we've shared with you before, they kind of had a secular pattern of life that always started with them serving the Lord, but then they would begin to fall away from the Lord, and then God would send judgment, and then they would cry out to the Lord, and then God would send a deliverer, and then they would come back to the Lord. But it was like over and over again, like clockwork, you know, just a secular thing with them. Judges 2, verse 10 through 23, it says, when all that generation had been gathered to their fathers, another generation arose after them who did not know the Lord, nor the work which he had done for Israel. And then the children of Israel did evil in the sight of the Lord and served the Baals. And they forsook the Lord God of their fathers, who had brought them out of the land of Egypt, and they followed other gods from among the other gods of the people who were around them, and they bowed down to them, and they provoked the Lord to anger. They forsook the Lord and served Baal and Asherah. Now, I share this with you because one of the reasons why is we're living in a time, in a day and age, where there's a generation that has rose up that has forgot, for example, 9/11, you know, generation that wasn't around then, and they're electing people who are of the Muslim faith into positions and offices when they are clearly unqualified, for one thing. The other thing is that they do not recognize Israel, and they support terrorist organizations like Hamas and Hezbollah and even Iran. And so people, they don't remember those things, or they were never taught about them. I think one of the problems is that they were not taught, especially in the universities and things like that. One of the things that the children of Israel were to make sure that they did with their children is to teach them what was called the Shema. Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God is one, and you shall serve the Lord with all your heart and all your soul and all your mind. And then it would go and describe all the things that would bring blessing into their life, but then he would tell them the things that would bring cursing into their lives. And Israel, for the most part, did a pretty good job at that. However, they did get away from it, and as a result, in verse 14 it says, "And the anger of the Lord was hot against Israel, so he delivered them into the hand of plunderers who despoiled them, and he sold them into the hands of their enemies all around, so that they could no longer stand before their enemies. Wherever they went out, the hand of the Lord was against them for calamity, as the Lord had said, and the Lord had sworn to them, and they were greatly distressed. Nevertheless, the Lord raised up judges who delivered them out of the hand of those who plundered them. Yet they would not listen to their judges, but they played the harlot with other gods and bowed down to them and turned quickly from the way in which their fathers walked and obeyed the commandments of the Lord. They did not do so. And when the Lord raised up judges for them, the Lord was with the judge and delivered them out of the hand of their enemies all the days of the judge. For the Lord was moved with pity by their groanings because of those who oppressed them and harassed them." You see, they were God's chosen people. God takes no delight in judging, but especially takes no delight when they're being oppressed by people who are trying to lead them astray. And it says, "And that came to pass when the judge was dead, that they reverted and behaved more corruptly than their fathers. By following other gods, they served them and bowed down to them, and did not cease from their own doings, nor from their stubborn way. Then the anger of the Lord was hot against Israel, and he said, 'Because this nation has transgressed my covenant, which I commanded their fathers, and has not heeded my voice, I also will no longer drive out before them any of the nations which Joshua left when he died, so that through them I may test Israel, whether they keep the ways of the Lord to walk in them as their fathers kept them or not.' Therefore the Lord left those nations without driving them out immediately, nor did he deliver them out of the hand, into the hand of Joshua." So God in his mercy really did go beyond that, and he heard this king's prayer, and he promised to send a deliverer. Again, our great deliverer is none other than our Lord Jesus Christ, okay? So Ezio, king of Syria, he died, and his son and his successor, Ben-Hadad, he was a weaker ruler, and it was possible at this particular time for someone to come along who could break this iron grip that Syria had over Israel. They were constantly oppressing them. Historians are not agreed as to who this deliverer was. At some point, the Syrians who began to attack, at some point, the Syrians who began to attack Syria in the days of Ben-Hadad might have been the deliverer it was talking about. But I don't think so. I think it goes on and tells us who the deliverers were at the end of this chapter. But they indeed did weaken their power. Others feel this deliverance came from both Jehoahaz's successors, who was Jehoash and Jeroboam III. In 2 Kings 13, verse 24 through 25, as you drop down, it tells you, it says, "Now Hazael, king of Syria, died, and Ben-Hadad, his son, reigned in his place. Then Jehoash, the son of Jehoahaz, recaptured from the hand of Ben-Hadad, the son of Hazael, the cities which he had taken out of the hand of Jehoahaz, his father, by war. Three times Joash defeated him and recaptured the cities of Israel." Now that's significant because it goes on and tells us why and how that actually came about. And they could have had a greater victory than that, had the king obeyed the voice of the prophet who was going to deal with him. In 2 Kings chapter 14, verse 23 through 27, it gives more information concerning this. It says, in the 15th year of Amaziah, the son of Joash, the king of Judah, Jeroboam, the son of Joash, king of Israel, became king in Samaria, and he reigned 41 years. And he did evil in the sight of the Lord. He did not depart from all the sins of Jeroboam, the son of Nebat, who had made Israel sin. He restored the territory of Israel from the entrance of Hamath to the Sea of Araba, according to the word of the Lord God of Israel, which he had spoken through his servant Jonah, the son of Amittai, the prophet, who was from Gath-Hepher. For the Lord saw that the affliction of Israel was very bitter, and whether bond or free, there was no helper for Israel. And the Lord did not say that he would blot out the name of Israel from under heaven, but he saved them by the hand of Jeroboam, the son of Joash. Now, what I find interesting about this is that it says he did evil in the sight of the Lord, and yet the Lord used him to deliver the nation as a whole. And I think that that's something that we need to remember too. I know there's a lot of people, for example, in our nation that do not like President Trump. But in many ways, he is a deliverer too. He's not perfect, that's for sure. You know, I think he's a bit narcissistic and what have you. Most of his policies I agree with. However, you know, we got to remember that there are no powers that be except those who are ordained by God. That means when people speak against powers and authorities, they're speaking against God because he put them in place. Now the statement, Israel dwelt in their tents, it means that they lived in peace and didn't have to seek refuge in walled cities. So did this promise of a deliverer change the king? Well, apparently not. He didn't remove the idols from the land, and he also didn't encourage the people to return to the Lord. Crisis of faith is rarely deep or even lasting. Once people see hope of deliverance and their pain eased up, a lot of times they will forget the Lord and turn to their old ways until the next crisis. How many times people say, Lord, if you'll just get me out of this, I'll serve you, I'll serve you. The Lord gets them out of it. Guess what? They don't. The Syrians left Jehoahaz with basically a mock army, and it was more of an embarrassment really than it was to be an encouragement for him. But God had promised that if his people trusted him and obeyed his word, their enemies would flee before them. I believe this is true even of our nation today if we will serve the Lord. As I shared with you this morning, that scripture says, if my people who are called by my name will humble themselves and pray and turn from their wicked ways, then I will hear from heaven and I will heal their land. Deuteronomy 28 and 7 says, the Lord will cause your enemies to rise up against you. The Lord will cause your enemies who rise up against you to be defeated before your face. They shall come out against you one way and flee before you seven ways. Again, if the Lord is on your side, guess what, folks? It doesn't matter how big your army is. He can fight the battle. Leviticus 26 and 8 says, five of you shall chase 100, and 100 of you shall put 10,000 to flight, and your enemies shall fall by the sword before you. Israel was not a big nation. They were constantly going up against peoples and overwhelmingly outnumbered. Even during the Six-Day War, they were outnumbered like 20 to 1, and yet they won the battle. You see the hand of God moving and working in the nation's life, even in our day. There's no way you can deny that God was not in that. So I think that the thing we need to learn about this is that crisis faith, which is what this king was going through, it's not dependable. Again, I wonder how many times hospital patients tell their pastors, Pastor, if God heals me and gets me out of here, again, I'll be the best Christian that you've ever met. Only to be healed and for him to never ever see them again. I can't tell you that's happened here. I've seen that. Again, like we said, there's such thing as foxhole conversions and deathbed conversions. But how many times can we call on the Lord when we're in trouble and then ignore him when we're safe and expect him to continue to deliver us? Again, the children of Israel are our example. Remember, God says it came to that place where he no longer would defeat those enemies, but use them to test their faith. People who depend on Christ's faith need to heed the warning of Proverbs chapter 1, verse 24 through 23. Here it says, "Because I have called you and you refused, I have stretched out my hand and no one regarded, because you disdained all my counsel and would have none of my rebuke. I also will laugh at your calamity. I will mock when your terror comes, when your terror comes like a storm and your destruction comes like a whirlwind, when distress and anguish come upon you. Then they will call on me, but I will not answer. They will seek me diligently, but they will not find me, because they hated knowledge and did not choose the fear of the Lord." Remember, the Bible says the fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. "They would have none of my counsel and despise my every rebuke. Therefore, they shall eat the fruit of their own way and be filled to the full of their own fancies. For if the turning away of the simple will slay them, and the complacency of fools will destroy them, but whoever listens to me," listen, "will dwell safely and will be secure without fear of evil." That's a promise from God. Also, Isaiah 55, verse 6 and 7 says, "Seek the Lord while he may be found. Call upon him while he is near." The Bible says today is the acceptable day of salvation. Right now, call upon his name. There's no other name given among men by which we must be saved. The name of Jesus. Call on his name while he is near, while he may be found. And it says, "And let the wicked forsake his way, and the unrighteous man his thoughts. Let him return to the Lord, and he will have mercy on him, and to our God he will abundantly pardon." That means that if you have done things that are wrong, contrary to Christian doctrine, God will abundantly pardon you and forgive you. But as we shared with you this morning, that there are those who enter in the church who teach that grace is a license for immorality, we are saved by grace, but we are called to righteousness. We are called to forsake our thoughts. We are called to serve the Lord and return to him and live for him. Verses 10 through 13 says, "In the 37th year of Joash, king of Judah, Jehoash, the son of Jehoahaz, became king over Israel in Samaria and reigned 16 years. And he did evil in the sight of the Lord. He did not depart from all the sins of Jeroboam, the son of Nebat, who made Israel sin, but walked in them. Now the rest of Joash and all that he did, and with all of his might, which he fought against, when he fought against Amaziah, king of Judah, are they not written in the book of the Chronicles of the kings of Israel? And so Joash rested with his father, and Jeroboam sat on the throne, and Joash was buried in Samaria with the kings of Israel." So again, here we see Jehoash and Jeroboam come to power, and for some reason the writer tells about Jehoash's death before he tells of the events of his life. Again, he did evil in the sight of the Lord, followed in Jeroboam's, you know, footsteps, and we see in the next verses he had the sense at least to visit the prophet Elijah, the man of God, and to seek blessing from him. So sometimes somebody can be walking in evil, but at times they can do the right thing. And in this case, he did the right thing. In verse 14, it says, "And Elijah had become sick with the illness of which he would die. And Joash, the king of Israel, came down to him and wept over his face and said, 'O my father, the chariots of Israel and their horsemen.'" Again, he showed respect to this prophet and even addressed him with the same words that Elijah used for Elisha used for Elijah when Elijah was taken up into heaven with the whirlwind and the horses and the chariots. Elisha was like a father to the nation, and he was very valuable to the nation of Israel, more than any army was. And so Elijah knew that Jehoash was in trouble because of the Syrians, and he graciously used his failing strength, helped him to know what to do. Now, it's true that Joash was a compromising king who disobeyed God. But again, remember in Exodus chapter 34 and verse 6, which says, "And the Lord passed before him and proclaimed, 'The Lord, God merciful and gracious, long-suffering and abounding in goodness and truth.'" That's who God is. Again, God had promised that he would send a deliverer to his people, and he would keep his promise. So Elijah gave Joash God's promise of victory, but he did it in a way that required the king to exercise intelligent faith. Let's go on to verse 15 through 19 in 2 Kings 13, 15 through 19. It says, "And Elijah said to him, 'Take a bow and some arrows.' And he took himself a bow and some arrows. And he said to the king of Israel, 'Put your hand on the bow.' And so he put his hand on it. And Elijah put his hand on the king's hands. And he said, 'Open the east window.' And he opened it. And Elijah said, 'Shoot.' And then he shot. And he said, 'The arrow of the Lord's deliverance, the arrow of the deliverance from Syria, for you must strike the Assyrians at Aphek till you have destroyed them.' Then he said, 'Take the arrows.' And so he took them. And the king, and then he said to the king of Israel, 'Strike the ground.' So he struck three times and stopped. And the man of God was angry with him and said, 'You should have struck five or six. Then you would have struck Syria till you have destroyed it. But now you will strike Syria only three times.'" So King Jehoash, again, he was not really a man of faith, but he did follow certain instructions here, but he lacked spiritual discernment. He lacked insight that people who live in the Word, you know, usually have, because, again, they're walking by faith. When the prophet put his hand on the king's hands, it obviously symbolized the conveying of the power of God upon the situation. And when Elijah commanded him to shoot an arrow toward the area where the Syrians would be in control, it clearly spoke of their victory over the enemy. In the Song of Moses, Moses would write this about the arrow because it speaks of victory. He said, "I will make my arrow drunk with blood." This is Deuteronomy 32, verse 42. "I will make my arrow drunk with blood, and my sword shall devour flesh with the blood of the slain of the captives from the heads of the leaders of the enemy." So this king should have understood because of the word of God, but he wasn't in the word of God. But Elisha also gave him a clear promise of victory. But when Elijah told him to take the remaining arrows and strike the ground, he didn't have the spiritual understanding, again, that he needed to make the most of this prophecy. He had been a faithful worshiper of Baal. Had he been a faithful worshiper of the living God, he would have been in the Word of God and no doubt have seen the truths that were here for him. He was like the blind leading the blind. He's like what this says, those who worship idols, they become like them. You know, they're nothing, like dead men. Shooting the arrow guaranteed victory, but the number of times he smote the ground determined how many victories God would give him. And so because Joash was ignorant in faith, he limited himself to only three victories over the Syrians. And so as sick as he was, the prophet Elijah expressed righteous anger over the king's ignorance and his unbelief. He had an incredible opportunity to utterly destroy his enemies. And I think that the lesson is clear for us. It's not enough to know God's will and to obey it. It's important, you know, to know that. You know, it really is. But we should also understand God's will and his ways by getting to know him even more. Ephesians 5:17 tells us, therefore do not be unwise, but understand what the will of the Lord is. There are people attending churches every weekend who hear the Word of God. They can quote the Word of God, but many of them don't understand what the Word of God is saying, what the will of the Lord is as a result of learning it and applying it. Psalms 103, verse 7 says, he made known his ways to Moses and his acts to the children of Israel. That's God's will, that's God's purpose even to this day for his people, the church. The commandments and the acts of God reveal to us the character of God, and it opens our spiritual eyes so that we can know his will and his purpose in every aspect of our lives. This is really what Ephesians 1, verse 15 through 21 talks about. Therefore, I also, after I heard of your faith in the Lord Jesus and your love for all the saints, do not cease to give thanks for you, making mention of you in my prayers, that the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, listen now, may give to you the spirit of wisdom and revelation in the knowledge of him, the eyes of your understanding being enlightened. How many of you want to have the eyes of your understanding enlightened? That you may know what is the hope of his calling, what are the riches of the glory of his inheritance in the saints, and what is the exceeding greatness of his power towards us who believe according to the working of his mighty power, which he worked in Christ when he raised him from the dead and seated him at the right hand in heavenly places, far above all principality and power, might and dominion, and every name that is named, not only in this age, but also in that which is to come. So I think that tells you pretty clearly that God has a will and a purpose for each and every believer to not only hear and to know and apply, but to know and understand. You know, the Bible says, get knowledge, but with all thy getting, get understanding. It's important. It's vitally important. Verses 20 through 21 says, then Elijah died, and they buried him, and the raiding bands from Moab invaded the land in the spring of the year. And so it was, as they were burying a man, that suddenly they spied a band of raiders, and they put the man in the tomb of Elijah. And when the man was let down and touched the bones of Elijah, he revived and stood on his feet. So, when Elijah died, the king may have wondered, well, maybe the promises of God died with him. But to encourage the king, I believe the Lord graciously performed this miracle after Elijah's death. Again, the Jews, they did not embalm corpses as did the Egyptians. They washed the body, they covered it with spices and wrapped it in clean clothes or burial cloths. They placed the body in a tomb or in a cave. So one day when these Moabite raiders, you know, interrupted a committal service of a man who had been recently deceased, the mourners quickly put the body in Elijah's tomb and they fled. But again, God used this occasion to give the man life. I have no doubts that this miracle was talked about amongst the people, and the king himself probably saw this man alive. This miracle told him that though the prophet was dead, Jehovah was still the living God and the God of power, and that his promises fail not. The prophet Elijah, he never died and was caught up to heaven. But Elijah, who had a double portion of the Spirit, died and was buried. However, Elijah performed a miracle even after he was dead. God has different plans for each of his servants. And it's not our business to compare with one another or question how God does things. Remember the Lord's response to Peter in John chapter 21, verse 18 through 23. And it says, most assuredly I say to you, when you were younger, you girded yourselves and walked where you wish. But when you're old, you stretched out your hands. When you're old, you will stretch out your hands, and another will gird you and carry you where you do not wish. This he spoke, signifying by what death he would glorify God. And when he had spoken this, he said to him, follow me. That's the most important thing. That's one of the reasons why we have this in the back of the platform there. I want people to see that when they come in. Then Peter turned around and saw the disciple whom Jesus loved following, who also had leaned on his breast at supper, who said, "Lord, who is the one who betrays you?" And Peter, seeing him, said to Jesus, "But Lord, what about this man?" And Jesus said to him, "If I will that he remain till I come, what is that to you? Follow me." That would be God's message to each and every one of us here tonight. I think everybody would like to be a great evangelist. Maybe if you're a believer, you'd like to have a kind of faith and power to raise the dead and heal the sick and what have you. But are you being faithful in what area God has called you in? You may seem like you, what you do and what you've done is insignificant, but God has told you to simply fulfill the purpose that He has for you where you are. What is it to you? Follow me. Then the saying went out amongst the brethren that this disciple would not die. Yet Jesus did not say to him that he would not die, but if he remained till he come, what's that to you? Many times people get the wrong idea about things, right? But again, we've got to remember, God has a will. He has a purpose for each one of our lives. To some people, it may be grand, it may be glorious. To others, it may be something that seems tragic. And yet, if it's done in faith, it has great reward. Then lastly, we see what the ultimate outcome was here in verse 22 through 25. And Hazael, king of Syria, oppressed Israel all the days of Jehoahaz, and the Lord was gracious to them and had compassion on them and regarded them because of his covenant with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. It would not yet destroy them or cast them from his presence. Now Hazael, king of Syria, died, and Ben-Hadad's son reigned in his place. Then Joash, the son of Jehoahaz, recaptured from the hand of Ben-Hadad, the son of Hazael, the cities which were taken out of his hand, the hand of Jehoahaz, his father, by war. Three times Joash defeated him and recaptured the cities of Israel. And so there you see the fulfillment of that prophecy that Elijah had given the king. Are there any questions or any thoughts concerning what we shared with you tonight?